We continue our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians today in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. I'll read to verse 1 of chapter 4. Colossians 3, 22 to 4, verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we pray your blessing on this teaching of your word, and we know that our work relationships are such a big part of our lives. Let us not only bear testimony to your grace there, but let us labor unto you that you would have praise. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Some of the best compliments ever paid to Jesus were given by his enemies. You think just what was said to him in his trial and while he was suffering on the cross, things like, I find no guilt in him, Pontius Pilate. That was true, Pilate. He saved others, let him save himself, the Jewish rulers. He did save others. God would save him. Hail, King of the Jews, said the soldiers, and they were well said. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, the priest said, and so God did. Now, those were all true statements from the mouths of his enemies. And we see something similar in the experience of the Apostle Paul and his friends. And Paul and Silas were driven out of Thessalonica by a mob that cried these words, "These men have turned the world upside down." Acts 17, verse 6. What a great description of the kind of people we ought to be. Now, in one respect, it was untrue, because Paul was, in fact, not a social revolutionary. He did not come to change the world as the world. He came to proclaim Christ, to save sinners, to lay the foundation for the church. Now, he previously, in his household code, which we conclude today, he has told wives to submit to their husbands. He told children to obey their parents. Now he teaches slaves to obey their masters. He's not revolting against the social order. And yet, in another respect, a more fundamental respect, his accusers were right. Christianity was turning the world upside down, because wherever Christ reigns, life is transformed. Not the structures always, or even necessarily. The life itself is imbued with grace and love and holiness. In Christ, Christian marriage involves mutual servanthood and love. The wives submit to their husbands, but as Calvin said, they mutually serve one another in love. Parenting calls for loving stewardship of covenant children. Even slavery is brought under the realm of God's grace. Well, Paul in these verses instructs then Christian slaves. And by the way, you may notice that I just realized that my Bible version and your Bible version read differently. It's the same Bible version. That's because they changed it. The Greek word means slaves. I think it's been made more sensitive, and it now reads bondservants. But he's writing to slaves. And he's doing so as he completes his household code, because the ancient family, the ancient home, had the father, the mother, the children, and the slaves. And so he addresses them as well. Now, we tend to think of slavery through the lens of 19th century slavery in the American South. And there are, of course, similarities, but slavery in the ancient world was significantly different. In the ancient Roman world, about half the population at any one time was in slavery to the other half. In a city like Rome, citizens did no work. All the work was performed by slaves. They were the machines of the ancient world, and they were called that by Cicero, by Aristotle, and by many others. The citizens did no work. The slaves did, and there were lots of them. But by Paul's time, scholars say there's been significant reform. Many of the abuses and the cruelty had been largely relieved. For instance, slaves and free men interacted socially. There wasn't a there was an implicit but not a fundamental overt dehumanization. You could have a friend who was a slave and you were a free man. Slaves held high government officials. They operated businesses and became wealthy. Moreover, slavery was not in principle permanent. In Paul's time, it's argued that about half the slaves would have received their freedom by the age of 30. Now, one thing the ancient version, bad as it was, does is it shows us how odious was the form of slavery practiced in the American South in prior generations. This was race-based chattel slavery. It was based on the color of your skin. You lost all of your human rights. It is far worse than what was practiced in the ancient world, if not always more cruel. But Paul here is going to speak to the slaves who were in the church. And some people argue that Paul sends something of a mixed message. He should be more anti-slavery than he seems. For instance, here he's going to command the slaves to obey their masters. We're also going to learn, at the end of this chapter, but also in Philemon, that he had a runaway slave, was converted, and Paul told him to go back to his master. So people are saying, well, great, you flee from slavery, you become a Christian, you have to go back to being a slave. What they forget is that Paul sent a letter with that slave, calling upon the master to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Now, the fact is that Paul, like the Bible, is opposed to the kind of slavery that is in view. Now, 1 Timothy 1:10 shows that Paul argues that enslavers are on the list of those who are contrary to Christianity. And that fact is not often noted. Moreover, what Paul's going to do in this passage, he does it throughout his letters, he's going to undermine the tenets, the beliefs that stand behind the cruel treatment of slaves. He argues here that they're not inferior people. It's not because they're inferior, it's because God's providence that they're in slavery. They bear the image of God. They're to receive just and fair treatment. We'll see that in this passage. He denies there's any distinction in the church between slaves and freemen at all. Here there is no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all, Colossians 3, verse 11. So why didn't Paul attack the institution of slavery more vigorously? Well, for one thing, the Christians in Paul's day weren't exactly politically empowered. He didn't have the means to change society. But more foundationally, Christianity is a spiritual, not a political movement. Now, of course, it's the kingdom of Christ, and there's a polity within the kingdom of Christ. But let's not forget what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the goal of the Christians was to live in their evil society in a godly way and lead others to Jesus. Pastors today and churches are often challenged. Why are you not getting involved with the prevailing social issues of the day? Well, as citizens, everyone here is a citizen, probably most of us of the United States, we do have an obligation to get involved. But the church, as the church, is an institution of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Its polis is the city of God. And Jesus is given a spiritual mission, a redemption mission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command. It is that great redemptive spiritual mission the church is called to. We're to do it. And yet, what has happened is, over the generations, as Christianity spreads and as it gains influence in a society, it always has the effect of subverting tyranny, conflict, hatred, injustice. Now, Philip Ryken explains, Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in all history for the eradication of slavery. Wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has legally been eliminated. Well, Paul labored to set people free, not so much from conditions like slavery, but even more importantly, to set them free in it. The gospel does not promise us freedom from bad circumstances and injustice, but it gives us liberty in them and through them. Why? Because God's grace frees us from the guilt and power of sin. We'll see that working in these commands to slaves. Paul encouraged slaves in 1 Corinthians 7. If they're able to get their freedom, go ahead and do that. We're always free to better our circumstances. But we have freedom in bondage, as it were, in human slavery, if we have union with Christ in faith. Now, at the same time, as Christ sets us free, the gospel also ends up leading us into the slavery of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul literally says he is the slave of Christ. Our English translations tone it down. But he tells us that we have been bought with a price. We are the bondservants of the Lord Jesus. We are the slaves. Why? Because we have a true master, the one who's the Son of God, the one who loves us, the one to whom service is a joy and an eternal blessing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 3, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. And so William Barclay summarizes Paul's whole approach to Christian slaves. He does not tell them to rebel against them, against their circumstances. He tells them to be Christians in them, where they are. Now that's why Paul's teaching to ancient slaves is directly transferable to us today. Now, just as with wives and their husbands and children and their parents, he tells Christians of their duties as slaves and masters. We can say it in our terms as employees and employers. Well, when Paul's letter was read in the church of Colossae, and remember, that's what happened. It's going to be sent in a packet. They're having a church service one day, and the letter from the apostle, the inspired word of God, is going to be read. Undoubtedly, the slaves and the masters would have been present together. Undoubtedly, a great many more slaves than masters, and probably the slaves were standing at the back while the masters were seated at the front. And Paul is continuing what we earlier observed is the subordinationist ethic of Christianity. We humble ourselves. We come to serve. It's no burden on us to be a helper and a servant. And he's going to carry through that ethic now. And as he speaks to the slaves, he conveys significance to them, respect to those who are least in the world. If you're a slave in the ancient world or any time, how often are you present and no one addresses you? It's like you're not there. Not so in the Christian church. Paul has a word for the slaves in the church. Now, it is conventional for Paul's teaching on ancient slavery to be applied to Christian employees today. I think rightly, slave can be taken as servant. As such, then, what Paul wrote to these ancient slaves is going to have a message to virtually all of us. Very few of us are going to attain to some point in life where we don't have an earthly master. We always have a heavenly master. I guess there's retirement. But in most cases, most of our lives, most of our witness, most of our service is going to take place in circumstances where we answer to someone, where we have an earthly boss or master. And so we have necessary teaching for virtually all of us here. Well, here it is. Let's look at verse 22. Paul's very clear. He's direct. A Christian servant, first of all, should be obedient. Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Verse 22. And the word here for obey is the same word that was given to children with respect to their parents. They're to pay attention to. They're to follow instructions. Also with children, servants are to obey in everything, he says. Let's not fail to notice that. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, obviously, there's a limit to that. Namely, our obedience to earthly masters does not include commands to enter into sin. God is always the higher authority. So if you have a boss who urges you to lie to your customers, a Christian should not be willing to do it. Many times I've had people come to me and say, I've got a real quandary, Pastor. Really don't know what to do. My pastor told me not to lie, that I'm supposed to lie to the customers. I'm like, it's really not that hard an issue for a Christian. Let's pull out our handy-dandy Ten Commandments and see what it says. And you go, I could lose my job. Well, there's a price to following the Lord Jesus. Try to be diplomatic about it, but he does not have the right to command you in your conscience in sin against God. If you have a boss who wants you to enter into sexual sin or else, then you should not do so. It's a sin for you to do so, not to mention abuse against you. If your boss says, you know, I really like you to cuss at work and use foul language, the Christian should say, I'm told by God that my lips are not to be used in that way. We are not to obey commands that are ungodly. But that's not Paul's emphasis here. Paul's emphasis here is that we're to be obedient servants. We're to be employees who do the work that is given to us. John Davenant writes, he forbids divided and arbitrary obedience according to the will of the servants themselves. We're to do the work that's given us. We're to do it with initiative. We're to do so working actively towards goals assigned to us. In short, a boss who hires a Christian should be able to expect an honest day's work, maybe even more, for an honest day's pay. Now, furthermore, Christian workers are to show respect to their employers. And Paul tells slaves to obey fearing the Lord. Now, that seems to mean that believers should offer respect to their masters as slaves out of reverence to God. It is God who providentially placed them in these circumstances. They show respect to human authority, whether we like them or not, out of reverence to God. Now, at least some of Paul's slave readers would have been owned by a cruel, unjust, or inept master, just as some of us work for that kind of person today. Paul would have been aware of this. Moreover, slaves were usually integral parts of the master's household. And so you know the old rule, familiarity breeds contempt. They would have seen the master without, so to speak, his socks on. They would have heard his wife nagging. They would have listened to the disobedience and disrespect of his children. They would have been present for all of his unworthy haggling with his neighbors. Some of the slaves would have been better educated, more able, more moral than their masters, but they're to respect them out of fear of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:1 tells slaves to consider their masters worthy of full respect. So just as wives submitting to husbands, whether they think he deserves respect or not. But no, and God has placed this upon our world. Children are to honor their parents. Slaves are to respect their masters. It's to be a conscious act. In the army, you salute the uniform regardless of the person who is wearing it. Paul explains in 1 Timothy 6:1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You see, if Christianity was suspected of fomenting revolution and disrespect, that would be a cause for its public suppression. Christians should have that in mind. Now, the Bible gives us wonderful examples of obedient, godly servants. You think of Joseph, who served as a slave in Potiphar's household, and he served him so loyally and well that Potiphar placed all his affairs into his hands, and he was blessed by that. And then he was a servant of Pharaoh and was made the virtual ruler of Egypt. And so by his obedience, by showing respect and doing the work given to him, and he was able to be a blessing to many people, including God's people. We think of Daniel. Daniel served faithfully in the court of the Babylonian king, the very Babylonian king who either had or was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so you might go to Daniel and go, Daniel, I thought that you were a believer. I am a believer. Why are you like helping Nebuchadnezzar? So it is. Because God has put me under Nebuchadnezzar. God has placed me in this situation. I'm to honor him, God, by the respect and the obedience I show to the Babylonian tyrant. See, he reasoned that God had put him in that place, and he represented the Lord. Well, Christians should exercise the same reasoning today, and our work ethic should reflect positively on the Christian faith. When Naaman the Syrian general Naaman, got leprosy, didn't know where to go, his Jewish slave girl also showed that we're to have mercy on our masters and employers. We're to cultivate loving relations and to do good to them. And Naaman didn't know where to go to deal with leprosy. It was his slave girl who told him there was a prophet in Israel, Elisha, and through that he not only was healed, he was saved. We're to have the same influence. Now, Paul next uses an expression that it seems likely that he coined himself. He warns Christians not to work by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That is still in verse 22. Now, non-Christian slaves might easily justify a half-hearted effort. You know, it's eye service. If he's watching, I'll do it. I mean, what do I owe him? He bought me as a slave. Why should I give my wholehearted effort? Well, Paul says that a Christian should not think that way, not a people pleaser, not eye service, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, the Christian looks at his or her circumstances and says, it is a holy sovereign God who's placed me here. I may like it, I may not like it, it may be just, it may not be just, but I'm going to respond to God in a way that honors him. We give our best, we offer our labor first for the Lord's inspection. And Paul says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Kent Hughes comments that eye service results in half-done jobs. The room is swept, but the dirt is brushed under the carpet. Work breaks extend until whenever the boss returns. Well, you see, the Christian, in contrast, offers up sincere and well-done labor, work of various kinds, as a way of honoring the Lord, whether the boss will notice it or not. Maybe he or she will, maybe they won't. But God notices. And you see the dignity that's being given to our work, even if we're a slave. It matters. Nobody cares about my work. No, God cares. He cares about the spirit in which you do it. He assigned it to you. You do it for his glory. You do it unto him. William Hendrickson points out that in this way, working heartily for the Lord, not merely for men, the Christian slave was promoting the cause and honor of his Lord. It's interesting, Kent Hughes notes research that shows that over time, the price of Christian slaves began to go up and up in the Roman Empire. People learned they wanted to buy and own a slave when he or she was a Christian because of the honesty and the work ethic that slave was likely to show. Now, employers ought to have a similar experience today. If you're a Christian and you're doing a job, you represent the Lord before that employer, and they ought to want to hire another Christian because of the good experience they had having you work for them. Well, Paul sums up both the perspective of the ancient slave and today's employee. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, what a blessing that was. What dignity, what an honor that conveyed to these slaves. They're nobody in the world. No, they're not nobodies. They're playing a role in the eternal kingdom. They're playing a role in the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's got them there for a reason. He's got you there for a reason. There's purpose, there's meaning, there's dignity, there's honor, because you're doing it unto the Lord Jesus. That's what he says here. We serve that master, whether we are slave or free. Well, William Carey was once asked what he does for a living, and isn't it interesting that almost the first question you'll be asked, hi, I'm Bob, what do you do for a living? Well, our work is important, it's significant, and William Carey was asked, what's your business? He said, my business is serving the Lord Jesus. I make shoes to pay expenses. That's the attitude we ought to have. Paul calls our employers our earthly masters, or literally our fleshly masters. Well, we're to obey them, but we really serve our heavenly master, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for our sins and who is going to save us into eternity. And this informs the Christians that we work not so much for money, for riches, or promotion, but as Ephesians puts it in the parallel passage, Ephesians 6:67, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. That's what motivates us, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service. You know, young people will say to me, how do I know what career to take up? Well, I don't have a quick and easy answer. I don't know what your talents and gifts and interests are, but I will say this. Aim to spend your vocational life doing something that's going to make a difference in a good way. Now, there's a wide range. My point is, don't just do it for money. Don't just do it for excitement. Don't just do it for your prestige. Enter into that line of work, whether it's a service job, a nursing, a teacher, what an impact they have, a lawyer. Do your lawyering, not just for money, but to deliver people from injustice. If you want to be a doctor, don't let it be primarily for the money. But whatever we do, do it as a way of glorifying God, serving our fellow man, giving honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. You see, the most menial job is transformed with that perspective. And it's not just given, it really has an eternal role. John Calvin points out the infinite dignity, yes, even of slave labor, when it's offered in faith to Jesus. He says, their services are acceptable to Christ as though they had been rendered to him personally. What a thing for Jesus to accept your work. You know, the world may not know or care. Everything in the world may convey insignificance to you. Jesus cares. And if you're one of his people, through the blood of his cross, all of your works are washed by that atoning blood, and it's accepted and acceptable to him. Well, in addition to calling for our very best, to say that you are serving Christ, doesn't that virtually, it does mean, that means we have an eye on how we serve the gospel. How's my work going to provide opportunities, pathways, relationships? The manner in which I've worked are going to commend the gospel message so that I can be the voice that leads my boss or colleagues or their families to be saved. In Titus 2, verse 10, Paul put it this way, Christians work so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, in the ancient world, if you said, I'm a Christian, what do you believe? I believe that this Mediterranean peasant who was crucified was in fact the Son of God. They'll go, well, that's kind of crazy. By the way, if you tell people today what you actually believe, they'll think that's crazy too. But then they see your life. They see the work that you do, the spirit which you live, and they start wondering, maybe I should start listening to what this Bible teaches. We are to adopt in this way a gospel perspective and an eternal perspective on our daily work. Now, that eternal perspective includes the motivation of rewards, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, these slaves, let's just say the slave paycheck is rather low. Aristotle said food is their recompense. Thank you, Aristotle. And they don't get anything. And notice the language he uses. Not only are you, you know, the world won't reward you, but Christ will. But he uses the word inheritance. Oh, think of what that would have meant to those slave eyes standing at the back of the church. No, you're heirs. The world says you're anything but an heir. Legally, Roman slaves could not inherit. That required status. They had no status. It was a sign of adoption. Paul says, no, you're adopted into Christ. You're going to partake of the eternal glory. You're going to be heirs and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he further points out that there's accountability, that God's justice will win out in the end. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Now, scholars debate to whom Paul is referring here. Is he saying to the slave, look, your master may misuse you, but God's going to have vengeance on him in the end? Now, it's possible that he is saying that, and that's certainly true. I actually think it's more likely because he's still talking to the slave and he's going to actually get to the master. You compare the Ephesians and the Colossians versions, it's very interesting exactly what he says to each. I think in this case, this warning of judgment is directed to the slaves themselves, which is also true. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. Paul says, and there is no partiality. Well, it works both ways. And in fact, in Ephesians, he says there's no partiality to the masters. Here he says it's to the servant. I think the message is the fact that you're a Christian does not mean that you get over. Does not mean that you won't be held to account if you don't obey, if you're not respectful, if you don't do your work. My sympathy for you as slave is not going to keep you from discipline. You know, it's a good message. The fact that we're Christians never relieves us from obeying, from doing our duty. In an earlier life, I was a professor at the assistant professor at West Point. I was a military officer, and I taught the leadership class, one of the great experiences of my life. And one semester, early on in my time there, the cadet leader of one of the big evangelistic groups on campus was a student of mine. And he was not a good student because he didn't do his work, and he was getting a D in my class. So I summoned him to my office to talk about his D. And he comes in and he says, you know, Major Phillips, he's a cadet, I'm a major. He says, you know, we're brothers in Christ. And so, you know, you understand. I don't study because I'm doing the Lord's work. And I said, stand at attention when you're in my presence, cadet. And if you don't think that I will give you an F because you're a Christian, you understand neither the gospel nor the United States Military Academy. My point was, no, if you want to be an evangelist, get A's. Or at least try. If you're a B student, get a B. Let them respect you. That's what Paul's saying. Oh, but do your work. And so don't be the kind of, one of the commentators tells about an employer who never wanted to hire a Christian again because he had theologically minded Christians who talked about theology when they're supposed to be doing their work and who laughed about how that was less important. Now, Paul says there's no partiality. Be a good worker, Christian. Commend, adorn your gospel witness with faithfulness in the workplace. Well, how many reasons Christian servants have to wholeheartedly work for our earthly masters? We have the dignity of honoring God with our labor. We have the pleasure of serving the Lord Jesus. We have the blessing of commending the gospel. We have the anticipation of heavenly reward for faithfulness. We have the accountability of fatherly discipline. To a slave in Paul's time, this appeal to obedience, you know what it really was? It was an emancipation declaration. They were delivered from all the dehumanizing effects of their bondage. They had meaning, they had purpose, they had dignity, they had a life. To Christians today, the biblical purpose perspective on work also gives us meaning, purpose, dignity in our labor. Well, when Paul's letter was read in the Colossian church, I think we could imagine the appreciation, the conviction, the resolve on the faces of the slaves in the back. But now he is going to address the fronts of the church, the masters in the good seats. And he's going to command them. Very interesting. Notice that the commands to the masters are given in the presence of the slaves who get to hear what God expects of their masters. I think their faces would have had a joyful interest. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, in the parallel version of this in Ephesians 6, 9, Paul tells masters, masters do the same to them. Now, it seems that he's saying, treat your employees in the manner that you would wish to be treated. And Kent Hughes calls this the managerial golden rule. Treat your employees as the way that you would like to be treated. Now, Hughes writes, if you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, you be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness. Hendrickson summarizes, promote, masters, the welfare of your slaves as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and in their affairs as you hope they will show in you and you your affairs. Now, I mentioned earlier that while Paul does not directly challenge the institution of slavery, he undermines the doctrines. And notice here the respect that's to be given to slaves because of their humanity. They bear the image of God. They have human rights. Look at verse 1. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, the word justly means righteously, in keeping with God's law. And so a Christian employer should be familiar with the second half of the Ten Commandments. Go ahead and be familiar with the first half as well. He should care for his people. That's the sixth commandment. He should give them an honest day's work, pay for an honest day's work. He should be truthful to them. Be just towards your workers. By the way, here's one way in which Christianity is going to challenge the tenets of capitalism. Workers are to be treated justly. They're to be paid not merely what the market bears, but their compensation should reflect the value of their contributions. How many people do tremendous things, but because the market allows it, they're terribly paid? We discourage virtue in these things. No, a Christian employer should let the compensation reflect the actual contribution. A just boss will further ensure there's safety in the workplace, that the workers are well treated. Now, Paul adds justly and also fairly. Now, this word for fairly actually means equally. Now that would have raised some eyebrows on the back row. Masters, treat your slaves equitably, equally. Now, what he's saying is that you're not better than them. They're the equal in status and dignity of their masters. They are worthy of humane treatment and goodwill. Well, isn't it a sad commentary on our sinful state that whenever we're given power, we tend to abuse it? If we're putting authority over someone, we think that we're better than them. There's all kinds of psychology studies that show, take the same people, give one in charge, and they abuse them, and they treat them as dehumans. You put the other people back in, and they do it. It's a mark of our fallen condition that when we have authority, we think that we are better than others. Well, Paul is going to challenge that. Look at verse 1. He says, knowing that you have a master in heaven. He says, honestly, the leveling ground is not only at the foot of the cross where we're saved, it's also at the foot of the judgment seat. And master and slave stand submissively before the judgment of God. But by the way, here's the difference between biblical Christian teaching about the workplace and much secular management consulting teaching, which may be very commendable. The Bible brings in divine accountability. The Bible says, master, you're going to answer to a higher master for what you do, just as your slave. Well, in Colossians, Paul warns in verse 25, he warns the slaves in Colossians that there is no partiality. I mentioned in Ephesians, it's the masters who are told there is no partiality with God. God is simply not concerned with human differences. He expects all of us to do what is just according to his will. No luxury office suite, no badges of rank, no stock portfolio impresses the Lord of glory. He calls everyone high and low to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. In the same way, there is only one way for a master or slave to be saved, through faith in Jesus. And yet it must be noted that the Bible reserves particular wrath for cruel and unjust masters. James tackles this in James 5, verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Well, I have no doubt that Paul would prefer for Christian masters to set their slaves free. When he sends back the runaway slave Onesimus, he asks Philemon to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, Philemon 16. And yet more important than the removal of the structure is the transformation of life through the gospel. The grace of God laying hold of and transforming our lives. Now, one place to see how this worked out with masters and slaves in the ancient church is Romans 16. People always dread when they get to the end of those Pauline letters, they think it's going to be boring, but it's actually thrilling. And particularly Romans 16, Paul's writing from Corinth to the church in Rome, and it's a long letter, and towards the end, it seems that the Apostle Paul takes a breather. Now, we know that because the scribe takes the opportunity to write his own personal greeting in the book of Romans. In Romans 16, 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. He means he's the scribe who took dictation. Imagine, he took dictation of the book of Romans, and then he has the temerity to write his own comment in it. He wants to send his personal greetings. In the next verse, Paul, not aware of this, continues, it's all under the Holy Spirit, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Now, that little vignette tells us how what Paul teaches here about masters and slaves worked out in the true brotherhood of the church. Gaius was a very rich man. He had the house the church met in. He was rich enough to own at least 4 slaves, probably more. Erastus was a high government official. In fact, archaeologists have found his name inscribed on the sidewalks of ancient Corinth because he was the patron there. What about Tertius and Quartus then? Well, it turns out that slaves in a Roman household were named according to their position. The top-ranking slave was primus, number 1. Secundus was number 2, followed by Tertius, 3, Quartus, 4, Quintus, 5, and so on and so forth. Now that tells us that Tertius and Quartus were the number three and the number four slaves in the house of Gaius. And yet they're not left out by the Apostle Paul, just as the slaves in Colossae are not left out of his epistle. In the flesh, they might be master and slave, but in Christ, it is our brother Quartus. He's even the lowliest of the slaves. He's our brother. You see, no wonder Paul could say that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You all are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Well, imagine what a difference it would have made to just that one household when the grace of Christ came. It ought to make the same difference in our households. Despite, we have respective roles. We all play the role we're given, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave. In all of those, we serve and we love with the grace of Christ. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse imagines an interview with Tertius and Quartus about what a difference it made for their master to be converted. And here's the answer he has them give. One day, Paul came into our house and our master, Gaius, was transformed. He began to be kind to us. Soon he had Paul tell us about Christ. For 2 years, Paul lived in Corinth, and he came often to our house. It made more work for us to get the bread and wine ready on Sunday, but it was delightful. They broke the bread, and we began to eat from the same loaf as our master. Who would have thought it? They filled a chalice with wine, and our master sipped it and smiled as he handed it to us. Day after day, everything was transformed. He put his hand on us and he cried as he spoke of the grace of God in Christ that had saved us all. He said that he was our master, but he knew that he had a master in Jesus. He wanted to treat us the way that Christ had treated him. Why? Love has transformed our home. Has love transformed your home? Husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, master, as it were. Has it been changed by the grace of the Lord that all may be done? Here's the principle, that it would all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Where Christ is Lord, all are free, but you know what? All are also servants. And shouldn't it be that way? After all, Jesus himself, the very Son of God from heaven, said this of his mission, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Now, Father, we pray that our lives would be transformed by the grace that's in Christ. And help us to reflect not only on the particular place we find into these verses, but on the spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, of humility before you, of redemptive purpose for our lives. Oh, would you give us grace that we would lay hold of it, that we would live unto you, live for Jesus, that we would spread the gospel like the aroma of our lives in all that we do, because we really do live now in the light of eternity, Lord. Let us bear that in mind in all that we do, doing it for you. And thank you for the love you give. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.